My name's Jeremy, for those that don't know me. I think you all know me, most of you. Patrick's still alive and well, kicking it in Kenya. If y'all are on Facebook, I think he did something this morning about the church service he was a part of this morning. You can see a little bit of that and their adventure driving around camels on the way to church. You know, that's not something we experience much here. Maybe a camel cigarette on the side of the road or something, but you know, not like actual camels. But keep praying for him. He'll be out until May 11th, right? That's what he's scheduled to return, I think, May 11th. So keep praying for him. Keep praying for Cheryl, yes. Keep praying for Mimi and Popo, taking care of the kiddos, helping out as well. So keep praying. Don't stop praying. Paul says pray forever, always. Without ceasing, so just keep praying. Today we're in Romans chapter 6 and 7. I don't know if y'all noticed that, but whoever divided this section up for whatever reason decided, hey, let's just do half of one chapter and half of the other. So we're going to go through half of 6 and half of 7. We've been walking through Romans for the past 10, 11 weeks or so. And you guys know that Paul quickly, like in the beginning, Paul quickly, after saying, hey, here's what I'm going to talk about. I'm talking about the good news of the gospel. He quickly goes into this seemingly rant about this bad news, or that we've been calling it the news, right? And he paints a very bleak picture of what the human race is like apart from Christ. Just the darkness that entails that there's no way we can really get to God, no matter what, no matter who you are. And then he shifts gears in chapter 3 and he says, hey, good news, guys, there's good news. His name's Jesus. Righteousness has appeared. He's come into the picture. We're justified now by faith because of the righteousness we have in Christ. That same faith we now have peace with God. In chapter 5, he talks about the peace we have with God. And then he shifts gears slightly again in 5:12, and he kind of goes into this topic of sin. He brings in Adam into the picture and says, all right, here's Adam, this guy that brought sin into the world. Here's how that happened. Because of Adam, all of us now are sinners. But there's Jesus, and now all of us in Jesus have righteousness. And he kind of does this comparison, contrast here between these two men, Adam and Jesus. And in Adam, there's death. In Jesus, there's life. And now in chapter 6, through 8, he kind of does another little shift, and he begins to kind of talk through, and he's building up to chapter 12 and onward. He shifts a little bit to, all right, now, though we are justified by faith alone in Christ, there's still this idea of sin that remains in the earth, this temptation and sin that remains in our lives. And now we need to do something about that. God has done something about it. Now we need to do something about it. And he starts to talk about this idea of fighting sin and struggling against sin. In verse 12, chapter 6, last week, Jeff talked about he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, right? Let not sin reign. So it's a command. It's a statement that says, hey, you have something to do. Don't let sin reign in your body. There's a struggle that you've got to fight for. It's kind of like being on the football team and you're in this game that you're up 75-0 with 10 minutes to go in the fourth quarter. It's practically impossible for the other team to come back, right? But yet you still have 10 minutes. You still have a game to play. You still got to go out there on the field as much as you're ready to want to go celebrate. The W is already in the column. You already got the win column checked. You just want to go celebrate, but the coach said, no, there's 10 more minutes on the clock. We've got to go. You still got to block. You still got to tackle. You still got to run your routes and throw your passes. You still got to get tackled. There's still an end zone to defend. You've got to defend because across that field is an enemy, an opponent that's still trying to score, that's still playing the game against you. And as much as you're ready to just sit back and go pop open a cold one or whatever you do after a game and enjoy it, the coach said, no, we still have to fight. The clock's not out yet. So that's what he kind of gets to here. There's this tension that rises. God has done all this amazing stuff on our behalf. We are justified in Christ. And in Christ, God has done this amazing stuff, but this tension arises that there's this responsibility we now have to fight against this sin, the temptation of sin. In verse 14 of chapter 6, he says, sin will no longer have dominion over you, but yet, let not sin reign. Right? You see this tension there. So, we have a responsibility to live into this freedom from sin by fighting against sin. Now, in Christ, we now have freedom to fight the temptations, the sin that remains, and we've been justified by faith. We're no longer to live in sin. All of us face temptation daily. I guess you're not human, but human race, we face temptations. None of us is perfect. All of us go through our days and there's this war, this battle against sin and its desire to control our lives, to reign over us, right? And here's what Paul does in chapter 6. He begins to ask these rhetorical questions. Jeff kind of hit on it last week. He walked through chapter 6, the first 14 verses there. And in verse 1, he asks the first rhetorical question. And these questions are meant to confront those that may take Paul's teaching off the reservation, so to speak. So Paul's been doing this great teaching up to this point about justification through faith alone. It's all in Christ, righteousness in Christ. There's grace has appeared now, and he's talking about all this, and he knows that there's a natural response to that can be taken way out of context. We can run with this way, way out of bounds here. And so he brings in these rhetorical questions in chapter 6 to kind of confront that. When we take this teaching of grace out of context, when we run out of bounds, so to speak, we stop struggling against sin. There's a temptation to sit back and stop fighting. The tendency is, in essence, a passivity of faith. Our faith just becomes passive. And I'm going to call this today, and hopefully it makes sense, but I'm going to call it a passive view of grace. Meaning, we think we have no active response. There's no active response on our part to this grace that has appeared. So there's this passive view of grace, and I'm going to contrast it with a responsive view of grace, meaning we have a response, a responsibility. So you have these two views here, right? And so Paul moves into chapter 6, verse 1. I'm going to call this bear with me, I tried to think of these really cool terms, but Spirit was not inspiring me. I was just trying to come up with anything. So the first thing he says here in chapter 6, verse 1, I'm going to call that the permissive form of this passive view of grace, okay? Permissive form. Here's what I mean by that. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Right? Jeff said it last week, and it's really cool the way he said it. In essence, says, be free to be you. Right? Just be you. There's a permissive form here, view of this passive grace, right? Be free to be you. When we have a passive view of grace in this form here, in this permissive form, the natural response is he says in 5:20, where sin increase, grace abounds. Right? He makes a statement. Where sin increase, grace abounded. So there's a response to, if we get more grace with more sin, then let's just have more sin, right? Let's just do more sin. And in this moment, when we have this perception, it seems like it's justified. It's merited. Our sinful actions seem to be merited or justified, right? Because, hey, we're going to get more grace. If we sin more, we get more grace. And it's like we give ourselves permission to sin in this thought that we'll get more grace. But when we think like this, the reality is we're not valuing the authority that grace has over our lives. We don't value grace for what it is. We don't cherish it in all its fullness. We may see only one facet of God's grace towards us and that we're made right with Him, we're justified. We kind of see that and we're like, oh, we stop there. But we miss the full picture. We miss the grace of sanctification. The process or the journey that we're on being made more like Christ each day. We miss the grace that's there. When we have this passive view in this form, when we say, hey, more grace, more sin equals more grace, it's not really grace that's driving us, it's sin. Under the surface, we're just wanting more sin. And we use grace as a permission to do that. And when we do this, we cheapen the value of God's grace and we use it to get what we want. If more sin equals more grace, then let's go on sinning and sin more and more and just we'll get more grace, right? It's just this passive view of what God's grace really is. And Paul's response is, by no means. By no means. You're dead to sin. If you're dead to sin, if you've truly died to sin, he's saying by no means, you're missing the gospel. You're missing the reality of what Christ has done and what it means to be, as Jeff said last week, in union with Jesus, in union with Christ. You have died with Christ, therefore you have died to sin. It does no longer have dominion over you, right? Now in verse 15, he takes a different approach. It's kind of a similar question, similar thought process here, but it's a slightly different approach. In verse 15, he says, what then, are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And this question is derived directly after verse 14. It says, sin will no longer have dominion over us. Right? He says, sin's no longer going to have dominion over you. You've died to the law. You're no longer under it. You're under grace. That authority that you thought you were under law, you're not under that anymore. You're under grace. And sin doesn't have dominion. So now there seems to be this natural response. Well, we're not under that authority anymore. Let's just sin. Right? If we're not under law, but we're under grace, let's just go on sinning. Grace will cover it. I call this the defensive or excusive. Excusive is a word, I don't know. The defensive form, right? When the cat's away, the mice will play. The law is no more, so let's just sin. Let's just enjoy it. Let's just have fun. And Paul says, by no means. By no means. Have you ever heard the phrase, it's better to ask for forgiveness, or easier to ask for forgiveness than it is permission? You heard that phrase before? Now I'm going to maybe pull that phrase slightly out of the context that it was originally said in, but I know a lot of people use that phrase out of the context that it was originally said in. So I'm going to put it into this context we're talking about here. We often think it's better to ask for forgiveness, right? We're like, oh, there's grace. Let's ask for forgiveness rather than permission. Have you ever thought how much underlying pride and arrogance there is in that statement? Why is it better or easier to ask for forgiveness than it is permission? Why? Because whether or not you get the forgiveness at the end, you still got to do what you wanted to do. Didn't you? You had some dream, you had some desire, you had some thought, you know, like this seems like a good idea, we should go do this, or we should make this happen, it's there. But then this reality steps in that there's some sort of authority over your life. There's somebody that that may not think that's a good idea. There's somebody that may say, no, you might not want to do that, or that might not be good. There's an authority, right? So that authority, we decide you know what? My plan, my desire, my thought is actually more important than that authority. So therefore, I'm just going to go and do it and just hope I get forgiveness for it in the end. But whether or not I do it, I still got to do what I wanted to do. Right? This is what Paul's getting at here. This is a passive view of grace. It cheapens, again, the value that grace has in our lives. It cheapens grace's authority over our lives. It's easy to see the authority of the law. That's easy, right? Law is authority. Drive 70 miles an hour, we drive 80, right? We all have problems with authority. But law is easy. It's easy to see the authority that law has in our lives. It's a natural thing. Law is there to command obedience in our lives. But Paul says something here in chapter 7 that is really interesting. Is that's not what the law is for. In verse 5, Paul says that the law actually aroused or awakened sin within us. It's interesting. This authority that we thought is there to kind of suppress sin and contain sin, in actuality was there to awaken sin within us. Sin asserts itself within man only when the prohibitions of the law are laid upon it, laid upon us. As one author put it, sin begins to live, it stirs from its slumbering, and its resistance awakens to the power that was bent on bridling it. The law there to control and suppress actually awakens this resistance to it. Sin comes forth in our lives. The authority of the law, which we view as being the authority to suppress and contain sin, is actually the very thing that brings it to life. Chapter 7, verse 7, we're going to get a little bit more into this next week, but in 7:7, he says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. If there was nothing there to suppress this, I never would have known it was there. We'll get more into that next week, but what I want us to see this morning is that all of this is a mistaken view of the authority of law and grace. Okay, we miss what true authority grace has over our lives. And when we have this mistaken view, it gives us a mistaken view of the gospel. We're missing the gospel. We devalue the gospel, the real authority of grace that is in our lives. Grace, God's grace, has a very real authority in our lives. In verse 1 and in verse 15 of chapter 6, Paul's making it remarkably clear that grace does not give us permission nor an excuse for sin. These two rhetorical questions in verse 1 and verse 15 of chapter 6, Paul wants to make it abundantly clear, you do not have permission and you do not have an excuse for continuing in sin just because there's grace. Did you get that? Grace is neither permission nor an excuse to continue in sin. If we have a desire to go on sinning simply because God has given us grace, then we miss the reality of the gospel. We miss what God truly has done for us in Christ. So a passive view of grace devalues the gospel and causes us to continue in sin rather than fight against it. So I want to shift to this responsive view. What does it mean to value the grace of God and its authority in our lives? For grace to have its full effect in our lives, it requires a response of obedience on our part. For grace's full effect and its full authority, this grace that has been given to us in Christ and all that he's done for us requires an obedience to what God is asking of us for it to fully come about. Then high school, when I finally got the freedom to drive and 16-year-old punk kid with spiky blonde hair, Hawaiian shirts and flip-flops, thought I was cool. And I had these friends that lived in town, and I lived about 20 miles outside of town. For those of you that may have been to our ranch, it's literally in the middle of nowhere, dark, space, way away from civilization. And because of that, my parents, well, I say because of that, I don't truly know the real meaning, but my parents, for whatever reason, and I just want to clarify here, this is not a lesson in parenting, okay? I'm just telling my story. So feel free to parent how you want to parent in this context here. But my parents, for whatever reason, didn't give me a curfew when I was 16 years old through the rest of high school, through 18 years old. They didn't give me a curfew. They didn't say, hey, be home at this time or else. They never did that. Crazy thing, I should probably go ask them why. I have my thoughts, but they never did that. I wasn't under a law. I wasn't under a curfew. There was no law there. There was grace. Right? I was under grace. They never said, be home at this time. And that grace required me to get home at a reasonable hour. Because here's the kicker, here's the thing. My mom would stay up and wait for me to get home. So my mom's sitting there in the living room waiting for me to get home. And the idea was, hey, Jeremy, just come home at a reasonable hour. Reasonable, you know, being relative. Midnight-ish, whatever. But it took grace. It required me to be responsible, right? It required a response on my part. When I was passive, which I was a lot, because I'm not perfect, when I was passive about this grace that was given to me, there was no curfew in my life, I devalued that grace. I didn't cherish it. I didn't really view what authority it had in my life. And in the process, I devalued another person's time, another person's care and concern for me. I devalued that. And when I would get home later than I should, and I still don't know what should, you know, what that hour was. But when I would get home later than I should, my dad would always come the next day and talk to me. And he would always remind me, just remember, your mom doesn't go to bed until you get home. So the later you stay out, the later she stays awake. My parents, what I'm hoping you see in this is that there's this tangible example of a passive view of this grace that's been given to me and a responsive view. See, what my parents were trying to teach me, what I think, and you know, I can confirm this later, but what I think they were trying to teach me was responsibility. Right? We're not going to place a curfew on your life. We're not going to place you under a law, an authority over you that says, be home at this time, by this time, or else this will happen. Instead, we're going to place a grace over you that says, you know what, be home at a reasonable hour. Your mom is up waiting for you. Make sure you make wise decisions. Be responsible. And like I said, I wasn't a perfect child. So there were many times that I didn't do it. And when I didn't do it, I wouldn't fight what I needed to fight to get home at a right hour. When I took advantage of the grace that was given to me, when I became passive towards it, I stopped fighting the temptations that were thrown my way. Come on, Jeremy, stay out a little longer. Come on, Jeremy, why don't we go to this party? Come on, Jeremy, why don't we go here and do this? Come on, Jeremy, why don't we? You don't have to. You know what? You don't have to be home at a certain hour. Your mom can sleep with, she'll probably fall asleep on the couch. You know, she can get the rest she needs. Nothing bad's going to happen. Just stay out a little bit longer. All these temptations coming at me to not be responsible to the grace that was given to me. And I would stop fighting against it when I became passive. But when I had this responsive view, when I recognized the responsibility and the authority that was over my life, I fought those temptations. I fought them. And I valued the grace. I valued the other person. I valued that love for me. And I would fight to get home at the right hour. When I had a responsive view of grace, or in other words, I lived into the responsibility, the authority of grace commanded on my life, I would fight. I would live into this responsibility, and in living into it, it caused me to fight that temptation to stay out later. When grace has its proper authority in our lives, God's grace for us, it causes us to fight this remaining sin. We don't give up on the game, even though it's 75-0. We still get out there and we still play. We still guard. We still block. We still tackle. We still do what we're asked to do. We let not sin reign. So a responsive view of grace highly values the gospel. It highly values what Christ has done for us, and that causes us to fight sin. So here's the fruit of all of this. The fruit of this authority of grace in our lives. Last week in 6:1, Paul's response to sin more, get more grace is the reality that we've died to sin and we're now alive with Christ. We're unified with Christ, right? And now this week, his response to let's keep sinning because there's no more law is both this analogy of death and this analogy of slavery. Starting in verses 16 through 23, he talks about slavery. Kind of brings in this idea of being a slave or a servant. And he says in verse 16 that we're slaves to the one we obey. Think about that for a second. Who are you obeying in life? Who do you obey? What voice do you hear? What thoughts do you have that command your actions? The one you're obeying is the one that has authority over your life. We obey authorities. Devaluing the authority of grace causes us to obey sin. When we don't have grace in its proper perspective in our lives, we obey another voice than God's. And what we once were, Paul says, is slaves to sin. We once were slaves to sin. We did obey sin. But thanks be to God, we are no longer slaves to sin. The beauty of all of this justification through faith, through Christ alone, righteousness in Christ, the beauty of all of this is that you have been set free from that bondage, that captor. You've been freed from him. You're no longer that slave, but now you are a slave to God. And why are we slaves to God? Brings in a second analogy. Chapter 7, verse 6. Having died to that which held us captive. These two analogies come together, right? They converge in this reality that we have died to that which held us captive. It's not just about dying. Like we saw last week, it's not just about dying to sin or dying to the law. It's about resurrection. It's about newness of life. God's promise in our death with Christ is always resurrection. Many of us fear dying to things that we need to die to because we don't have the understanding, the reality of the resurrection that comes in death with Christ. The only way, what Paul gets at here, the only way to escape the captivity or the enslavement of sin in our lives is to die with Christ. There's no other way. And in the response to that is to present ourselves in obedience to another, to come under the authority of another. Our dying produces a new ownership, or a new belonging is the word he uses in chapter 7. We belong to another. Now I kind of saw this reality of someone that was held captive in a prison camp, and the only way to escape was to die. I don't know if you've ever seen those movies, you know, like, you know, 24, these like high action packed, you know, heart pumping, high energy movies. There's like scenes where they're in the prison and like they shoot them up with something that makes their heart stop and they're dead, and then they sneak them out on the ambulance, you know, and they're like, then they get them in there like, boosh, shoot them with something like, boosh, bring them back to life, right? That's what happens to us. The only way to get out of the enslavement of sin is to be dead, and then to be removed from that prison, to escape it. And then, by the power of the gospel within our lives, we're brought back to life. And being brought back to life, we're now under another authority. We now give ourselves to another. We're no longer under the authority of that prison. It's not just about being freed from slavery to sin. It's also about learning to live now as a servant to another. We now become enslaved to another, a servant of another, belonging to another, learning to give our lives to another. Look at verse 22, chapter 6. He says, "But now you have been set free from sin." There's the freedom. "And have become slaves of God." So you've been removed from one master and been brought under the authority of another master. And the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. The fruit you get is sanctification. The fruit of grace's authority in our life is sanctification, with the end being eternal life. Our new life with Christ means we are now slaves, or we are now serving and belonging to God. We now belong to the one, and this is what's so beautiful about all of this. You see it in verse 4 of chapter 7. We now belong to the one who death could not contain. Our master is now the one who has power and dominion and rules everything. Even death. He is ours and we are his, and the end result is eternal life. As we submit to the authority of grace, we live a life of sanctification. That's fighting the sin, the remaining sin. We seek to obey God in this process of sanctification. So what does the fruit of sanctification look like? I believe it looks like this. Galatians 2:20. Paul says this: "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Do you see this? First thing he says is crucified with Christ. There's a death. I've died. Crucified. Christ now lives in me. Resurrection. Death, resurrection. I live by faith in the Son of God. Under the authority of grace. I live by faith in Christ. That's grace's authority in our lives. Who gave himself for me. I value the gospel. Christ gave himself for me. The gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:31 that he does this process, right? Death, resurrection, grace's authority, value the gospel. I do this, what? Daily. And the way he says it in 1 Corinthians 15:31 is, I die daily. I die every day. Now, obviously, he's not talking about physical death, is he? Because he continued to live physically. He's talking about this process of sanctification going on, the grace of sanctification in his life. I die daily. I am crucified with Christ today. I am resurrected in the newness of life because Christ living in me today. I live my life now by faith. I come under grace's authority. I'm obedient to what grace asks of me, what God asks of me by faith in Christ. And I value the fact that he has come for me every day. I die daily. I am sanctified daily. To fight the remaining sin, we must value Jesus. We must value the gospel and the work that he has done on our behalf. When we value this gospel, it places us under this authority of grace. And under grace's authority, we die to sin. We're freed from its captivity, and we now become slaves to God. And now, being servants of God, we are sanctified. And to be sanctified is to become more like Christ. To become more like Christ is to become more obedient to God. To become more obedient to God has the glorious end of eternal life. Knowing God forever. This is the fruit of sanctification in our lives. We get God. So here's this process works. We recognize sin. We acknowledge the temptations that are before us every day. Temptations to lie. Temptations to cheat. Temptations to do something that we should not do. Temptations to not do something we should do. We face these things daily, right? So we acknowledge it. We recognize it. We acknowledge it. We admit that we all have an inward curve, right? This way, it's inward bend towards ourselves. We acknowledge that. We recognize that. Every one of us, each day, we fight against this inward bend towards ourselves. And we admit that's there. We experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit in the midst of all of this going on in our lives. God's grace through the Holy Spirit convicts us. And then we yield to him. We die with Christ to that sin. We experience his grace and forgiveness and resurrection. And we present ourselves to God as his servants. We say, God, we're here for you, to serve you. We submit to your word, who has all authority, your authority in our lives. We obey your commands. And then what do? We do it all over again. We recognize, we admit, we acknowledge. This is the process of sanctification. This is the path we walk, the cycle we live in, the journey we're on, and we stay here. This is what we do daily. We die daily. And every moment we die, every day we die, there's a new resurrection of life for us in Christ. Every day you and I are in a battle. We struggle against the sin, a struggle to obey, a struggle to listen to the right voice, a struggle to serve faithfully and obediently our new master. Every day we have to fight these temptations, but I want us to know today that every day there is grace. Paul's saying, hey, look, it's easy to look at what Paul said and say, well, you're telling me to not take advantage of grace and not be passive in grace, right? But in this, I don't want us to forget that there still is grace. There is an authority over our lives, and we must not be passive towards that authority. We must be responsive to it. We can't continue down the same path of destruction and death thinking we'll get more grace if we sin more. And we can't continue to sin simply because the old authority is no longer over us. We must be responsive. We must learn to recognize and yield to God's present and active involvement in our lives every day. In our homes, with our children, with our spouses, with our coworkers and our bosses, with those we come across at the Y or at Starbucks or in the stores. God's present and active grace is there. His involvement is there. And when we yield to God, here's what I think we get. And I say I think, but it's what the scripture says. We get strength. 2 Timothy 2:1, you then, my child, be strengthened by grace that is in Christ. There's strength in grace. There's strength in yielding to God's grace in our lives. The second thing we get is sufficiency in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And we get salvation. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your doing, it's a gift of God. I want to close with reading Titus 2:11-14. I think this is a perfect rendition of what this looks like to yield to grace, to come under grace's authority and living it out through this process of sanctification. And it speaks to the authority that grace has over our lives. Verse 11 of Titus chapter 2. Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared. Here it is. Here's God's grace. It's appeared. Bringing salvation for all people. Here's its authority. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the fruit of this sanctification. Who gave himself for us. Remember the gospel. Remember what he did for you daily. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify us for himself, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works, to fight this fight of faith. That's grace's authority in our lives. Let's be a church that yields to it. Let's pray.